Amen. She liked that.
Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we lift this time and message up to you and we put them into your hands and we ask that your will be done with it. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to conclude our look at race and Christian fellowship by linking the topic to social justice. The topic has recently come to the forefront of our national consciousness due to a number of well-publicized incidents that have occurred between the police and the black community that have called into question the equality of justice in our nation. Now, there is a great temptation to simplify these incidents as being purely racial in nature, and of course, some of them are. But the bigger overriding issue is not one of hatred towards a race, but one of indifference to the poor. The racial connection is revealed when we realize that so many of our nation's minorities are poor. At its heart, injustice is, and always has been, a pox upon the poor. Human justice isn't blind. It has always seen clearly the wealth of those who stand before it, and it knows the minorities have little to sway its favor. My point was crystallized in 1995 when O.J. Simpson was acquitted of murdering two people. O.J. being acquitted wasn't an unusual case of a black defendant receiving justice. It was a common case of a rich defendant manipulating it. In the end, the black community was celebrating the very thing that challenged them. They just couldn't see it through their frustration. Because when it comes to justice, being poor is often evidence against you. And for minorities, evidence is mounting. In 2013, 9.7% of the white population in the United States lived in poverty, while 27% of our black population lived in poverty and 24% of our Hispanic population. That means if you are black in the United States, you are almost three times more likely to be poor than if you were white. And those are some harsh economic numbers, which translate into harsher numbers for a reasonable expectation of justice. Now, just for a definition of what poverty is, according to the government, if you're single and make $11,344 or less, you're in poverty. So $345 means you're not. Parents with two children, $22,113 or less. And that $22,000 is the best you can do. Now, it's not that white folks of this nation get up every morning and begin the day by pondering how they can keep minorities living in poverty and deny them justice. It's not the case. Most of the white population goes about their lives wishing no ill will to people of color. They're busy fighting their own fights, struggling to pay their gas bills and mortgages, trying to put their kids through college, all while their standard of living and real income continues to decline. Now, the Wall Street Journal reporting on the widening gap between the economic top and the economic bottom in the United States noted this, that the average or mean pre-tax income for the wealthiest 10% of U.S. families rose 10% in the 3 years between 2010 and 2013. But families in the bottom 40% saw their actual income decline over the same period. The top 3% held 54.4% of all the wealth in 2013. The bottom 90%, just 24% of the wealth. The rich are getting richer, and the poor are getting poorer, and the scales of justice follow suit. These economic trends hit everyone hard who's not in the top 10%, and that would be everyone here and everyone that I know. They're not evil in the top 10%. It's just that people use what advantages they have. We all do. But they've hit minorities especially hard, and it is hard for white Americans who have seen their grip on the middle class slipping away for the past 25 years to invest a lot of energy in the plight of someone else. It's hard to hear the cry of the drowning when you're bailing water out of your own boat. It is very easy to be indifferent to the plight of the poor when we don't associate them as being us, when we see the poor as them. This is why we spent 2 weeks looking at the scriptures that proclaim that we are a very diverse people, but without distinction before God. God knows full well what we do with distinctions. He does not permit his people to disregard anyone based on a distinction that he himself does not recognize. Indifference and disregard are more dangerous poison than hatred, as your hatred will eventually confront you. Your own words will stand out in front of you. While indifference will eat at you silently from the inside out, escaping your notice until it consumes you. But our indifference never escapes the notice of God. We, the sheep of God, are not permitted to despise, disregard, or feel indifference to the poor. We're not permitted to be at ease if anyone faces injustice. In the kingdom of God, if it's not justice for all, it is not justice at all. Psalms 82, 1 through 4 says this, God takes his stand in his own congregation, among his own people. He judges in the midst of its rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. God digs in his heels against his own people. He judges our judging. He rebukes us for allowing injustice to become a common part of being poor. Injustice has been linked to the life of the poor since time began. In scripture after scripture, God tells us, warns us, and even threatens us not allow ourselves to disregard them. If you don't see it, it's because you choose not to. He commands us to deliver justice to the destitute. He tells us to rescue the needy from injustice. These aren't options. We, God's people, cannot ignore, disregard, or be indifferent to their plight. God judges his people by their commitment to justice. Isaiah 28:17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and water will overflow the secret places. God will judge us on our love for justice. If we fail to measure up to his definition of the term, we will be overwhelmed by our secrets and swept away by our lies, the things we tell ourselves so that we can ignore it. If we continue to disregard the poor, if we allow ourselves to be indifferent to their injustice, we will pay a price. We will reap what our apathy has sown, the wrathful attention of God. But if we choose to care about what he cares about and care for who he cares for, God will honor us beyond what we have sown. And we will be the visible reflection of the light of God on this earth. Jeremiah 22:16 says, he pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Notice how they go together. Then it was well. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? These are the things you do if you're mine. 2 Chronicles 7:14-15, and my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. He's saying, if you hear the plight of the poor, I will hear you. What we are fighting, brothers and sisters, is something bigger than racism, something worse than injustice, something more vile than poverty. We are fighting the deeply held belief that we are God and that every other person on this planet exists as nothing more than a means of obtaining what we desire. Racism, injustice, and poverty have proven this to heaven and to earth every day we have been on this planet. There are few things that raise the ire of God and unleash his wrath with more fury than abusing what he loves. We are called to contrast this world with our behavior, not to mirror it. The standards of this world, what is acceptable morally, socially, and economically, have no bearing on us. We are called to the higher standard, the standard of the righteousness of God himself. Now, there's a letter that Paul wrote, the shortest book in the Bible. So short, it would probably not take us 6 weeks to get through it in Bible study. That bears this point out and gives us a pragmatic example of the theology that we're talking about this morning, the book of Philemon. The times may have changed since it was written, but we have not, and neither have the standards of God. A little background. Paul writes this letter from prison, possibly in Rome, but more likely when he was in Ephesus. The letter is addressed to a church, but is intended for a friend of Paul's, Philemon, who apparently has some wealth, and most likely lives in or near Colossae. While in prison, Paul comes in contact with Onesimus, a slave of Philemon, who has apparently stolen from Philemon and ran away, a crime punishable by death. Onesimus, who most likely knew Paul from his friendship with Philemon, somehow comes in contact with Paul and is converted to Christianity. He leads him to the Lord. Now, a little word about slavery in Paul's day, because we need to understand the term, because when we hear it, we think of what we know about it. But it's slightly different. In the world of Paul, slavery was an integral part of the economy. In some cities, slaves made up as much as a quarter of the population. People became slaves by being born into it, by being captured in war, or by voluntarily selling themselves to pay off a debt. Masters had great control and power over the slaves and were free to physically punish or even execute them if it was warranted. If a slave ran away, it was the legal duty of anyone who found them in the Roman kingdom to return them to their master. On the other hand, some slaves were treated well and became a part of the family. Some were set free if a price was paid or if the master deemed them worthy. The system was based on the rich using their economic power to exploit the poor. So it worked for them, offering no real hope of advancement or improvement. Those with power tend to want to keep it, and they do what's necessary to maintain the status quo. Back to the letter. After Onesimus is converted through Paul's ministry, he's apparently willing to try and correct his wrong and return to Philemon. But he's fearful of what Philemon might do to him. During his time with Paul, Onesimus becomes very helpful to Paul and his ministry. And Paul indicates that he would like Onesimus to stay with him after these matters are settled. He's asking a lot of Philemon. Paul knows that Philemon has the legal right under Roman and even Hebrew law to deal with Onesimus as he sees fit. But Paul writes to him with cordial spiritual authority and explains to him that the spiritual law of Christ trumps any law or social norm that Philemon could stand on as a slave master. The letter is written with the tone of that of a bishop would write a pastor who he's friends with. He focuses on the carrot, the love, but gives Philemon a glimpse of the sword of his authority. He's not pulling it from his sheath. He just pulls his coat back so he could see that it's there to let him know, I have the power to do this. From the letter 17 through 21, you'll get the gist. Paul writing to Philemon, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner in Christ. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have been gotten in prison, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever." What a beautiful thought. "No longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you then regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you." In verse 7, Paul tells Philemon, he calls him his brother, calling to light the bond that exists between them in Christ, a relationship in which there is no earthly distinction. In verse 8, Paul lets his brother know that he has the spiritual authority of an apostle, a spiritual distinction, to command him to do what is proper. And by calling what he wants Philemon to do proper, Paul is indicating that what Philemon wants to do is not, even though it's legal. Not all things that are legal are spiritually profitable. Paul goes on and tells him that he appeals in love to Philemon, not legality, exposing the difference between what he could do and what he should do. Paul does not refer to Onesimus with his earthly title of slave. He refers to him as his child, one that he has personally led to Christ. Paul says that Onesimus, as a Christian, has a new purpose and value to both himself and Philemon, and that he is sending to Philemon even though he needs him to do the work of the gospel here. He says that he returns Onesimus to him so that he can have a better relationship with him, one of a beloved brother, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Amen. Remember, Paul called Philemon his brother. Now he is calling Onesimus Philemon's brother. He is saying to Philemon, as you are to me, he is to you. There is no distinction. If you accept me, you have to accept him. There is no distinction between any of us in Christ Jesus. Paul tells Philemon, if this spiritual act costs you financially, I will pay it, even though you owe me much. Because Paul is basically shaming Philemon into doing what is properly the spiritual thing to do. Paul concludes by saying, I'm sure you'll do the right thing. But then he says, but I'm coming to see you anyway, just to be sure. Paul tells Philemon and us that there is only one relationship between the sheep, that of siblings. It doesn't matter what advantage your wealth and power gives you over someone else. Do not accept it and do not use it. The love of a brother trumps all social relationships. Paul doesn't have to condemn slavery. Christian fellowship will not allow it. It doesn't allow any injustice or abuse of the poor. In Christian fellowship, each is to look at the best interest of the other. Paul expands this point in his letter to Colossia, a letter that actually may have been carried by Onesimus himself when he sends him back, which is a great irony of God. He's very good at irony. Colossians 3:22-4:1. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your master on the earth, not with external service, as those who are merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord, Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive consequences of that wrong, which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The subtle urgings of Paul to Philemon to be proper before the Lord and the family of God is contrasted sharply by James' words to the church regarding showing favor to the rich while disregarding the poor. James 5:3 says, your gold and your silver have rusted. They become worthless. Their rust will be like a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures. We as the children of a just God can never accept injustice for any reason. We cannot permit ourselves to be indifferent to the plight of others, no matter what they look like or how much they have. Not because it may affect us one day, but because it affects them today. Proverbs 16:11 says, a just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. If you are in Christ, it must be your concern also. Allow injustice to bother you. Permit it to ruin your day. Let your eyes see the tears and let your ears hear the cry of the poor. Because if you do it for the least of us, you do it for God Himself. And He takes notice of who you take notice. Amen.